Let's turn, please, today to Psalm 119. I want to read just a few verses from verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Verse 89 of Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. We'll end the reading there at verse 96 of this tremendous psalm. And as you'll be well aware, many of you will know that we've been looking over recent days and weeks at the subject of the world's bestseller, thinking about the Bible itself, and we've been thinking about the revelation in Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture and the authentication of the Bible, how we know that the Bible is inspired. And we want to go on today to look at another very important aspect of Scripture. And this week and next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll finish this series. And we trust that your heart has been challenged again as to the wonderful privilege of having the Word of God in a language that we can understand, the world's bestseller. Let's still our hearts just briefly and seek the Lord together. Father, we thank Thee today for Thy Word. We thank Thee, O God, that we have read today that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. We thank thee, Father, for the truth of God's word. We thank thee indeed that thy word is truth. And Lord, today we pray that thou wilt again bring us back to the old paths of walking in the word of God. We pray that thou wilt give us again the confidence that we need to have that thy word is truth. I ask now, Father, that the Spirit of the Lord will come, and Father, anoint the sacred page, grant to this preacher help and liberty in the Holy Ghost, and I pray that every heart today will be met at the point of need. Speak to us, Lord, undertake for us, glorify thy Son, pour out thy Spirit upon us, and may the Word of God this day come with clarity, freshness and power, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. One of the marks of any false religion or any false cult is that they always seem to rely on extra biblical revelation or authority outside of the Word of God. You can look at any cult, you can look at any false religion. And in essence, what they are saying is that the Bible, quite simply, is not enough. And that the Word of God is not a sufficient rule for faith and for practice. For example, if you think about the Mormons, or the ones that would call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, they have authority outside Scripture, and authority that they deem to be more accurate, more inspired than Scripture. Indeed, a young man by the name of Joseph Smith, whenever he was just 17 years of age, in the year 1823, claimed to have a visit from an angel by the name of Moroni. This angel came and told the young man, Joseph Smith, that he was to go up into some hills or mountains outside the city of New York. And he would go to a certain place, dig a hole in the ground, and would find golden tablets. And on those golden tablets there would be reformed Egyptian characters or reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And somewhere beside these golden tablets he would find a pair of golden spectacles called the Urim and the Thummim. And if he put on these golden spectacles, he would be able to interpret what was written on the golden tablets. And from these so-called golden tablets that were never found and were disposed of, supposedly, and taken away back into heaven, he wrote the Book of Mormon. And to this day, the Mormon Church will testify that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. And so they place greater emphasis on the Book of Mormon than they do upon the Bible. You can think of the Christian Science sect, founded by a lady by the name of Mary Baker Eddy. And in 1875, she wrote a book entitled Science and Health, saying that it was God's final revelation to this world. She described the Bible as being a dark book, a book that was filled with errors and filled with mistakes. And so she added a little subtitle onto her book, Science and Health, saying that it was a key to the Scriptures, and that the Bible could not be understood unless you had this book, Science and Health. And so she had this extra biblical authority. The Seventh-day Adventists hold the writings of Ellen White in high esteem, saying that they are inspired as well. And so very often, alongside the Bible, they will have the writings of Ellen White to try and shed extra light on the Scriptures. The Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Russellites, as more accurately they should be called, in 1886, their founder, Charles Taze Russell, wrote a book that he later entitled Studies in the Scriptures. And even until this day, the Russellites, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, still hold the studies in the Scriptures to be inspired, and God's revelation to this world, and along with the Watchtower magazine that came into being in 1879, they hold these writings not only on a par with their own New World translation of Scriptures, but even elevate them above that, saying that the Watchtower Society is God's prophet on this earth to fallen mankind. The apostate Jews have the Talmud, and they hold the Talmud to be as important as Scripture. We can think of the modern charismatic movement that say that the Bible isn't a closed book, and we've got all sorts of prophets and prophecies today, and God speaks and God can add more light and give more truth than's already accorded in Scripture. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church is no different. They hold that the Pope and their own traditions and the writings that are found in the Second Vatican Council, along with what they call the magisterium, all are to be held on a level and even above Scripture itself. And indeed, in the Douay translation of Scripture, they have seven more books that we do not have in our Bible. And yet, during the Reformation, an old truth was reaffirmed, and an old truth was rediscovered, a truth that has always been there, but a truth that was reaffirmed again at the dawning of the Reformation, a truth that was given the title or the term sola scriptura, a Latin term which means Scripture alone. And what the Reformers were saying at that time was that the Bible alone is a sufficient rule for faith and for practice. This is something that's so evident in the Word of God. Romans chapter 4, verse number 3, Paul the Apostle says, what saith the Scripture? Something's come into the church that's causing questions, and Paul says, get back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? And if it's in the Bible, it's authoritative, and if it's not in the Bible, then in a sense we can discard it. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, verse 35 said, the Scripture cannot be broken. And then whenever Paul was writing to the young man of God, Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so what Paul's saying to Timothy, that the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And as evangelical Christians, if a doctrine is not firmly based in the Word of God, we ought therefore to have nothing to do with it. But sadly, even in evangelical circles, the tendency is to allow things to creep in, to take the place of Scripture. And we have a tendency, perhaps even unwittingly, to add to the Word of God. This was largely evident in the 19th century with the publishing of the Scofield Reference Bible. And there were many that, although there are, I suppose, notes in that Bible that are maybe profitable at times and helpful, but there were many that placed the writings of C.I. Scofield, because they were recorded beside the Scriptures in their copy of the Bible, almost to be so authoritative. And any Scripture text that you looked at, it was as if only Scofield could interpret it. And the whole bedrock of the dispensational system and the secret pre-tribulation rapture and the gap theory and so on and so forth found tremendous credence and foundation in the Scofield Reference Bible, because, unwittingly, because the notes were in the Bible, in Scripture, that people seemed to hold them in higher esteem. And it's very easy to be led astray and to take the writings of men, good men, godly men, even the Puritans and the Reformers, and put them almost on a level. It's like one American preacher says that so many Reformed evangelicals today know more about the Puritans than they do about the Apostles. And they know more about the Westminster Confession than they do about the Bible. The Scripture is abundantly clear. We are not to add to the Word of God, and we're not to take away from it. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2 and chapter 12 verse 32 record similar words. I'm reading from chapter 12 verse 32. God said to Moses, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And then the book of Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 5 and 6, "Every word of God is pure. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." And then in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, in the very last chapter, in the closing verses, and these words have reference primarily to the prophecy of Revelation itself, but of wider application to all Scripture, where the Apostle says, and the Lord says to the apostle as he records it, Revelation 22, verse 18, halfway through the verse, "If any man shall add on to these things, God shall add on to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." And so the Bible's clear. We are not to add to God's word, and we are not to take away from it. But the question today that has to be answered is, how do we know that all 66 books that we have in the Bible, how do we know that they're authentic? Why do we not have 65 books? Or why do we not have 67 books? Why do we not have 50 books or 100 books? And so today I want to consider with you, briefly and very simply, as we look again at the world's bestseller, its canonization. How we know that the 66 books that we have in the Bible are all the books that God wants us to have and all the books that God has inspired. Now, the word canonization maybe scares people away immediately. And whenever we speak about the word canon, what we're speaking of is the complete body of Scripture. The canon, the body of Scripture. The word canon is a Greek word that is translated in our English Bible in 2 Corinthians 10, 13, 15, and 16 as rule or line. And it really speaks about a standard that God has set. And so whenever we use the word canon to describe the books that are in the Bible, we're speaking about the rule, the line, or the standard that God has given. Christianity has always been a book religion. It's always been a religion of one book. And yet we are living in days whenever people are seeking to close the Bible, set it to one side, or at the very least bring its books into question and do away with the standard, the rule, the authority, or the line or the canon of Scripture. But how did we arrive at this canon? How did we come to get 66 books? Well, there are some very simple things that I just want to leave with you as we think about the canon of Scripture and how we came to get to 66 books. First of all, I just want to say something very briefly about God's promise. I believe as you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God has promised to give us a pure and an undefiled revelation of Himself. God has promised to preserve the purity of His Word. For example, we read today in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." And so God has spoken to the psalmist, and the psalmist has written it down that God's Word is settled in heaven. God's Word cannot be changed. God has settled, God has preserved a true testimony of His Word. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 8, the Word of God says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." And so God is given another promise here, saying, "My Word shall stand. There's nothing that will be able to destroy My Word. There's nothing that will be able to dismantle My Word. There's nothing that will be able to do away with My Word, because I have seen to it and I have covenanted and promised that My Word shall stand forever." And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And we've said it before, that the jot and the tittle are just like tiny strokes on the Hebrew characters that make one letter into another. It's like us dotting our I's and crossing our T's. And so the Savior here is saying that God has even preserved the very characters of each letter, of each individual word. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, "The word of the Lord endureth forever." Men have tried to destroy God's word. Men have tried to burn God's word. Men have tried to dismantle God's word, but God has promised that He would give us a pure book. And God has promised to preserve His Word. And as we are told in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, that what God has promised, He is able also to perform. And the word there, "able," comes from a word, "dunamai," which means power. And so whenever you think of God's promise to preserve His Word, we also have to consider, therefore, God's power to preserve His Word. God has the ability. Let's never undermine the God of heaven. He's the Almighty God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's nothing that is impossible with our God. And so if God has promised to preserve His Word, and what God has promised He is able also to perform, I deduce from that that God's power has seen to it that His Word is kept pure. Psalm 138, verse 2 says that God has magnified or exalted His Word above His own name. And if God has done that, do you honestly believe that God will allow His Word to become polluted and to become diminished? And if we're earnest in seeking the Lord, that God will not allow us to have a true copy of His own revelation? But how has God done this? God's promised to do it. God has got the power to do it, but how has God done this? Well, we could think about God's providence. I believe that God providentially oversaw things to ensure that His church would place the right books in the canon. Now, concerning the Old Testament, there's, largely speaking, very little controversy about the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament Bible. We have thought in recent days about the authenticity of God's Word, what the Bible says about itself, what Jesus Christ says about the Bible, how history authenticates the Word of God, science authenticates the Word of God, prophecy authenticates the Word of God, and salvation authenticates the Word of God, and all these evidences support the Old Testament canon. Now, the Jewish scriptures, the scriptures that the Jewish people use to this day, are the exact same books that we have in our Old Testament Bibles, and I believe that that's wonder enough, because the Jewish people to this day don't have much time for evangelical Christians. And evangelical Christians know that the Jews don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet isn't it strange that both the Jewish people and Christian people have exactly the same Old Testament scriptures? Now, albeit that the Jewish scriptures are found in their Bible in a slightly different order than we have in our Bibles today. And if you go to Israel or any other place where a copy of the Jewish scriptures are found, you will find three Hebrew words in the front of the Jewish Bible. Those words translated are the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law being the books of Moses, the prophets being all the major and minor prophets that we have, and the writings being the poetical and the historical books brought together. And these Old Testament scriptures were verified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, or in the writings concerning me. And so the Son of God himself puts his divine seal of approval upon the Old Testament prophets, the law, the prophets, and the writings. These books were quoted by Christ. They were also quoted by the apostles and held in high esteem by the apostles. And virtually all Old Testament books are quoted and verified in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to the first murder that's recorded in the Bible. And he also makes reference to the last murder recorded in the Bible. Abel was the first man to be killed in the Old Testament. And the last recorded person to be killed in the Old Testament was a man by the name of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. And in Matthew chapter number 23, verse 35, the Lord talks about the blood shed upon the earth. From, that's beginning at the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the porch and the altar. And Zacharias is spoken of in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which is the last book of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And so what the Lord is saying is that everything from Abel, the first book of Genesis, to the last book, these are like the book ends, so to speak, of the Old Testament. He is verifying Genesis and 2 Chronicles and everything in between to be the authentic Word of God. Maybe you say today, well, what about the Apocrypha? Sure, there's you can get a copy of the Apocrypha. Maybe you're not familiar with what the Apocrypha is. Well, it's a book of writings, 15 books in all, 11 of which have been accepted by the Roman Catholic Church and included in their Bible. And they have brought some of these 11 books together to make 7 books that they have included in their Bible. The book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Tophet and so on and so forth. And they have included them in their Bible. And so if you speak to a Roman Catholic and they know what they believe, they'll tell us that our Bible is incomplete. And I have to say that if the Apocrypha is God's Word, I want it. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is it? Why have Protestants rejected the books of the Apocrypha? Well, first of all, they were never part of the Hebrew canon. The Jewish people didn't accept them. In fact, the books of the Apocrypha were written long after the Old Testament, and so it would be wrong for us to include them in the Old Testament. The words, "Thus saith the Lord," it is written, are not included in the Apocrypha, so the Apocrypha itself doesn't claim to be inspired. The books of the Apocrypha were never quoted or ratified by Christ or by his apostles or by any other New Testament writer. They were never embraced by the early church. Internal evidences are opposed to the rest of Scripture. That is to say that doctrinally, the books of the Apocrypha are contrary to the books of the Old Testament. For example, 2 Maccabees 12:46 encourages us to pray for the dead, something that is absolutely forbidden in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church will pray to saints and pray for the dead and so on and so forth. And then the book of Tobit, chapter 12, verse 9, speaks about salvation by works. And even external evidences, historically, the books of the Apocrypha are called under question. In fact, up until the Reformation, even the Roman Catholic Church itself distinguished between the books of Scripture and the books of the Apocrypha. And it wasn't until 1546, during the First Council of Trent, that the books of the Apocrypha were deemed to be inspired and were added to the Word of God, 3 decades after Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And perhaps that's because the teachings of the reformers and the teachings of the Word of God were going against the Church of Rome, and so they brought in these extra books to try and back up their own teaching. But what about the New Testament? How do we know that the books of the New Testament are inspired and God wants us to have 27 books in our New Testament? After all, are we not discovering nowadays books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Shepherd of Hermas, and the Gospel of Judas? Well, it has to be said that the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 2 indicated to the church in his day that ultimately letters would come professing to be inspired, but they wouldn't be. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 verse 2, Paul says that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Paul was an apostle, and he was telling the church at Thessalonica that the day would come whenever they would receive letters professing to be inspired, apostolic, with God's seal of approval upon them. He says, be careful. And that just backs up what the Lord said in Matthew 24, whenever he spoke about the last days concerning false prophets. But whenever the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples in John chapter 14, he indicated to them that whenever the Holy Ghost would come, at the day of Pentecost, he would inspire them to write down the words of the Lord. John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then John 16, verses 12 to 15. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, I have many things yet to say unto you. And so he's telling his disciples there's more revelation still to come. There's things that I still have to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You won't understand them unless I go to the cross and die and rise again and ascend into heaven, and the Holy Ghost comes you. The things that I want to tell you, you can't understand them now. But he says in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And so the Savior saying that the apostles would receive authority whenever they write and the Spirit of God comes upon them, as the Word of God says that holy men spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Ghost. And so whenever we look at the New Testament writings, we have to ask ourselves the questions, are they written by Christ's apostles or by those that Jesus Christ has given authority to? Now, I have to also say that the New Testament epistles were written for all of the church. For example, the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse number 16. I'm sorry I'm moving along so quickly in a sense this morning, but I want to get finished this series fairly soon. But Colossians chapter 4, verse number 16. Paul has written a letter to this church. And he says to this church, he says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 27. He writes another letter to this church and he says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3, we read that the word of God is authoritative. The book of Revelation is authoritative for all God's people. So the epistles were written for the church at that time and for believers in all places throughout all ages. There are people today that will hold to the view that some of the things that Paul wrote in his epistles have no authority for us today. I remember years ago speaking to a fine young Christian lady, and we were talking about certain things, and I was in the Free Church at the time, and she began to talk about the head covering. And she says, "I believe that that's entirely cultural, something that isn't for us today." But Paul indicated that the letters that he was writing were to be written for the churches in his day and for all churches and for all the holy brethren. And if you take out the head covering out of 1 Corinthians 11, does that mean that the Lord's table is cultural as well? And does that mean that everything that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth is merely cultural? You see, Paul indicated that his letters were the word of God in 1 Corinthians 14:37. And whatever Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 about Paul, he indicated that Paul's letters were inspired. And whenever Jude wrote in his epistle in Jude 17, he quoted from 2 Peter, indicating that Peter's words were the word of God. And whenever Paul wrote about Luke, he indicated that Luke's gospel was the word of God. And see, you see how all the apostles verified the writings of one another. And all 27 books of the New Testament were written before the end of the first century and were all accepted exclusively by the church in that day, the church that the Lord had promised to guide the apostolic church. And I put it to you that the apostolic church in that day had a lot more credibility to discern what is of God and what isn't than the modern liberal scholars that we have in our world today. They considered the apostleship, the antiquity, the orthodoxy, and the inspiration of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul made it clear that the words he received was the word of God. If you want to consider later on in your own quiet devotions these texts of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Acts 17, verse 11, Paul indicates that he received these epistles, these letters, these words from the Lord himself. And so up until recent times, there's been no real dispute about the canon of Scripture. There are no books outside of the canon that qualify to be included in the Bible. And there are no books in the Bible that call into question their own authenticity. But why has God given us 66 books? What's God's plan and what is God's purpose? God's promise to give us the Scriptures. God's power to preserve the Scriptures. God's providence in giving us the Scriptures. But what is God's plan? God's plan in giving us this book is to show us the way of redemption. This book from Genesis to Revelation is a book about redemption. A book about God's covenant with mankind. A book about God's covenant with his people. About a Savior that would come. It is a book of redemption. A book of salvation. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, the psalmist asks, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to know God? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be in God's heaven? Well, you'll find everything that you need to know in this old book. And for us as God's people, it's a perfect rule of faith and practice. You know, we can give all the evidence as we have sought to do over recent days, but ultimately you accept this word by faith. This book has got heaven's blessing upon it. And let me challenge you in closing, what are we doing with the Bible? Christian, did you read this book today? Did you read it yesterday? Is it not often the case that we can justify that we're so busy that we don't have time for the thing that should be first and foremost in all of our lives? So many of us today as God's people are content to say, well, preacher, I just want to go to heaven when I die. I don't really want to be under the authority of the prophets and the law and the apostles and Jesus Christ. I just want to go to heaven. That's what Christianity for me is all about. Well, if that's your view of Christianity, that's not the teaching of God's word. Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. This book is a book about discipleship. About how to walk with God, how to know God, how to talk to God, how to obey God, how to experience God. What are we doing with it? Martin Luther, the great reformer, and you all know the words and it sums it up well whenever we think about this wonderful book, the world's bestseller. He said concerning the Bible, here I stand. I can do no other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. And may God today make us people whose consciences are held captive to this wonderful book that God, in His wisdom and grace, has given. May God bless you and thank you so much for listening. We'll sing just a couple of verses, please, of number 185. Hymn number 185. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. We'll maybe sing all of the hymn. There's only four verses and they're all relatively short. And we trust that it'll be a blessing to you. And it really does sum up in a sense what we've been trying to say over these recent days. And next Lord's Day, God willing, we want to finish this study on the world's bestseller. We've thought about its revelation, inspiration, authentication, canonization, and God willing, next Lord's Day, it's translation. How the Bible came to us today in the form that it's in, and perhaps as well, if the Lord gives help, to look at perhaps why we believe as a church that the authorized version is a good and reliable translation for us in these days. So pray for that meeting. Let's stand together as we sing number 185.